So I was reading an article just a couple of weeks ago, and it was out of a strange source. I don't normally read their material, but from Al Jazeera. Oh, no, it can't be true, right? Al Jazeera. But it was a story that struck me deep to the heart. It was a story about the Abrahani population in Myanmar. The regime there, a few years ago when I was there, of all places in the world, few people go there, and you certainly don't go there on vacation. We were invited to go to Myanmar. So we did, and we saw a very impoverished nation that was controlled by the military, and they had, you know, puppet leaders, you know, running the country. Well, the military decided to put on suits, and they took over the government very shortly after that. And they are an incredibly ruthless group. I mean, think of Pol Pot and what happened in Cambodia. These guys are absolutely brutal. They began murdering and slaughtering the Rohingya population, who are Muslims. And, of course, the religion there is Hindu. So let's kill or dispose of all these Muslims. And they proceeded to attack them ruthlessly and kill many thousands. So the entire population had to flee the country, a Muslim population. And so they were forced out of their homes, their villages, and their part of Myanmar, and they had to flee to Bangladesh, which has its own huge problems. They now make up a camp of 1 million near the border of Myanmar and Bangladesh. It's surrounded by fence. They're not allowed to work because there's no extra jobs in Bangladesh. They're not allowed to do anything. The food that they get comes from aid, and now that aid has been cut by like 30%. The children are already showing malnourishment, and it's an incredibly tragic scene that we don't know anything about, really. We probably don't hear about Myanmar very often. This military junta regularly gets out their air force and bombs villages, you know, killing hundreds. That's just the way they operate. It made me think, what in the world could our, you know, position, what can we do for these people? What can we do for these people? And in a situation like that, you can't go, you know, to Myanmar and change the, you know, the government. The only real answer is the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come is the only thing that's going to save these people. They are suffering incredibly. What we live with every day, the luxuries of being an American, it's just incredible to what they have to do living in tents now for years. This has been going on for several years. You know, of course, we see beggars here and there asking for money. Sometimes a, you know, person will run up to you, you know, can you give me $5 for gas? Well, they may or may not even have a car. And, you know, they may be buying wine with your $5. So you really don't know. We've all been approached at intersections with people holding placards. Need help. You know, serviceman, you know, from Vietnam or Afghanistan. Some of those are legit. Others are certainly not. Overseas, we see that people live in squalor, absolute squalor. When I took a trip to Kenya, they have one of the largest squalid camps in the entire world that holds over 2 million people. And they don't have the facilities that we have at all, even remotely. Most of the world, in Africa in particular, are short on food, shelter, clothing, and even our people. And you can, you know, tell this from the pictures that are taken, and we love all of our brethren overseas. They suffer many of these same things. They do. What is our Christian responsibility? What is our responsibility? I would submit to you that we must show compassion and do all we can. We really should do all we can. It must be part of our vital kingdom journey. Our vital kingdom journey. I like that word vital. It's part of the name of one of our, you know, our company, and it was used in the sermonette, so excellent work there. It must be part of our kingdom journey. I want to talk to you today about compassion and the fact that it's a key to the kingdom. Compassion is a key to the kingdom. Well, compassion, what does compassion mean? Compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate that suffering. There's five Hebrew words that can be translated as compassion. There's six Greek words that can be translated as compassion. And it's used in the Bible quite frequently. I recommend looking it up. An antonym would be indifference. Just indifference. You don't care. I don't care. I got my own problems. And believe me, I do. I do have my own problems. But that can't be our focus day in and day out. I'd like to suggest that we will need to develop compassion to enter the kingdom of God. That's, you know, a pretty bold statement, but I'm going to show you that that's exactly the case. We know that God is a God of compassion. God is compassionate. Else we wouldn't be here. We make mistakes and we could be snuffed out like that and cause God no more problems in this life. We know that God is a God of compassion. In the Old Testament, we find in Psalms 86, verse 15. Psalms 86, verse 15. And I print my scriptures so I can always beat you there. So don't try to outrace me, you know, to the scripture. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. That's how God treats us. That's how he treats the entire world. He could have done another world flood by this time because things are pretty bad. And, you know, God could make that decision. But he's waiting, biding his time. We're all waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It's going to have a huge impact on this world immediately and change everything. In Psalm 111, verse 4, Psalm 111, verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. David, of all people, knew that God was very compassionate. He was compassionate on David himself. And David knew it. In Psalms 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. That mercy he extends to us all the time. We get down on our knees and we repent. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ applies. So he's full of mercy and compassion. Many times in referring to Israel in the Old Testament, we see that God was showing the nation compassion, even though most of the time they did not deserve it. They didn't. They were cold and hot. They were horribly disobedient. Every now and then they turned to God. God was very patient with the nation that he chose and made promises to. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse 3, referring to Israel in bondage in Egypt, Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. He did that once. He's going to do that again. In 2 Kings 13 and verse 23. 2 Kings 13 and verse 23. Oh yes, that's better. I can see now. Verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. That's the way God is. How do you think he expects us to be? David really kind of gave a review of history of Israel in Psalm 78 and verse 38. Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, speaking of God, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, because that's what they deserve, that's what we deserve. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. Over and over and over again, God was patient with Israel and did not destroy them for all of their sins. Jeremiah also talks about God restoring Israel in Jeremiah 12 and verse 15. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. We look forward to that beautiful day, and we're going to hear a lot more about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. In Lamentations 3, verse 32, well, let's start in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. What? God causes grief? Really? Is that God's fault? What that is referring to is the law of cause and effect. You reap what you sow. Sure, you may have grief, with or without disobedience. But we will reap what we sow. And if what we do causes us grief, and it's outside the law of God, that's what we get, grief. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah is giving a warning to the whole society in this scripture. Zechariah 7, 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what we're going to be doing in the kingdom of God. We're talking about a group of people coming into the kingdom of God that are going to be so traumatized, it'll be like nothing we've ever seen. Reread Revelation if you didn't last week. People are going to be devastated, absolutely devastated, and they're going to need our compassion. Where are we going to learn this compassion? Now, here and now. The same thing that was wrong with their society is wrong with our society. That's a problem. Executing true justice. I've had some run-ins lately with the justice system, and it is far, far from proper justice. Doesn't resemble justice in so many ways. That's going to change. It has to change. In the New Testament, we see that the life of Jesus Christ is filled with compassion for others. We do. From every red letter in your Bible, it just oozes with compassion for others. Let's turn to Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So what he does and what he says is all part of the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's the way he saw. And the point is, he did see because he was looking. He was observant. He saw their suffering. He saw it and he did something about it. He did so many miracles. They say he did about 27 miracles that are recorded in the Bible. I would venture he did thousands more miracles than that. And that's what John tells us. It would fill a library of all the wonderful things that Jesus did to the people he met every day. Thousands were trailing him around Judea, following his every word and every step. He wanted to take care of them. In Matthew 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Why was Jesus trying to get away? Was he trying to flee the people? No, that was not the problem. He had just heard about the beheading of John the Baptist, and his disciples had to retrieve the body and bury it. And it was headless because John the Baptist had his head cut off and his head delivered to a very evil woman. So Jesus was literally sad and a little depressed, and he needed some time to regroup with God. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That's in verse 14. Once again, he saw, he was watching, he knew his people, his sheep. He saw a great multitude, and everywhere he went, there were thousands. It's not a few hundred, there are thousands, literally thousands were following him. He was moved with compassion. That means his heart ached over what he saw that they were suffering. And in one sense, they weren't suffering that much. They were a little hungry. But even then, Jesus was compassionate. And he healed their sick. He did that constantly. In Matthew 15 and verse 30. Matthew 15 and verse 30. Then a great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. I don't think it was like a conveyor line, you know, going in front of Jesus, you know. I think he was walking among the crowd, and he was healing everyone that had a problem that he could find at the time. And the people knew that something is happening here. This is different. This man, the Son of God, can heal people by the power of the Spirit. Verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That is something that probably made Jesus Christ extremely happy, that they were glorifying God about what was happening. Now, we're getting into this area of the loaves and the fishes. Famous, famous story. Loaves and the fishes. Verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And so, the loaves and fishes. On two occasions, Jesus had groups of 4,000 men or 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So we're talking about audiences ranging from 8,000 to 10,000. If you can imagine that, 8,000 to 10,000 people. Maybe Jesus is up on a little mound, you know, preaching the kingdom of God. That was the whole point, preaching the kingdom of God, and yet stopping to heal the masses as much as he could. And this great miracle of the loaves and fishes. And maybe the people didn't even question where all this food came from. It doesn't say that, you know, there was massive thanks to Jesus for feeding us all. It doesn't say that. But the miracle nonetheless took care of the people because of the compassion of Jesus Christ. His compassion was so different than what they experienced from the Romans, who were cruel to them. And they were ultimately cruel to Jesus Christ as well. Another example in Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Matthew 20, verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. You guys are causing a ruckus. Let Jesus do his job here. They warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, okay, so Jesus is calling back. There's this hollering, you know, from the crowd. Jesus stood still. He stopped what he was doing, and he paid attention to these guys. What do you want me to do for you? He didn't even know at that point. They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. They were able to continue following him. Heretofore they had been blind. Another example. And there are scores. We could spend a couple of hours just on the miracles of Jesus Christ. We won't. spend a couple of hours, but we could. And I would urge you, before you even get to the Feast of Tabernacles, just read through a brief history of the life of Jesus. You'll understand a lot more about what's going on and what the ultimate goal is. Another example is Mark 1, verse 39, beginning in 39. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Well, it seems like that was a steady job, you know, for Jesus. During that time, in that setting, there were numerous demons. And he tried to rid people of their influence every chance he got. Now a leper came to him, besides casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing, please be willing. I've seen the miracles that you do. I hope you're willing to help me." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. I am willing. Be cleansed." So Jesus actually touched a leper. That's a no-no. You don't do that. But he had just healed him. By the touch of his hand, he was healed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Luke 7, in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Everywhere Jesus went was a large crowd. I think it was because of the hope he was giving them about the kingdom of God as they are under the thumb of the Roman government. So there was a large crowd. Verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So we're having a funeral. We've got the casket is being carried out. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep. Please, do not weep. I am here to help. I am here to help." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him out stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. What an incredible feat. That didn't happen often. Even in the ministry of Jesus, we don't hear of three resurrected individuals. We say, well, if we could only do miracles, boy, wouldn't that be great? We could take a situation like Rod went through and say, boom, you're healed. That would be fantastic. But the fact is, we can do miracles. They won't look the same, but we can help people. And sometimes that's the miracle that they need. Let's look at the story of the healing at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. John 5, we'll begin in verse 1. John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep goat, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, this is an incredible area here that's probably monitored very closely by the Romans because of what is happening there. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first. I always thought this is an unusual situation. You had to beat the other guy into the pool. We don't exactly know the backstory to this practice, but that was the practice. Whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" Now, this man has been there numerous times. Because he cannot move around, he can't get in the pool first. So he's stuck there time after time when he goes to this pool to be healed. He can't get in. He can't beat the other people with illnesses and diseases. We see that Jesus saw him. Jesus took notice. Jesus was observant. He could see there was a situation there that wasn't quite right. But I can fix that. I can fix that. Do you want to be made well? I think the man probably screamed out, "Yes, Lord, yes." The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. You're not going to need the pool anymore." What a fantastic miracle. What an example, what a sign to all. Jesus was proactive. He saw a situation there that he knew wasn't quite right. He knew this man had, you know, been suffering an illness for years and years and years. He was proactive to help this man. So what's our responsibility as a compassionate Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ and of his example? We got to be willing to not turn a blind eye. Now, I'm not sure what a blind eye is. It's an eye that does not see. That we know. And you can have a blind eye. You can have 20/20 vision or better, and you can have a blind eye because you're not seeing what's around you. We have to see. We have to respond if possible. And there's ways that we can always respond. There's the ultimate way that we respond. We pray fervently for those that need help. But if we can do something physically, we should do it. Here's a good example of that in Luke 10. Luke 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. An incredible story, but it's an example for all of us. It was put here for a reason. It was recorded for a reason. And Jesus had the presence of mind to just turn this on a lawyer. You know, that's kind of tough. Because lawyers always quick with words. They are. I have a lawyer family, you know, judges, lawyers. I know this personally. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Begin in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, we can't quite tell the tone of this question, but maybe it's very sincere, and we hope it is. "And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" What is written in the law? You're a law scholar. You're a lawyer. What's the law say about this? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That is the two laws that are emphasized in the New Testament. Love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Yes, if we could perfectly do those two commandments, we would live. But he, wanting to justify himself, this makes me question his motive, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is this neighbor? Who is this neighbor I have to do this to? Then Jesus answered and said, as I look for water, I guess I should have brought my own. I'm starting to get that tickle that says a cough is coming. See, there it was. In verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him laying there on the side of the road, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. He actually went over and looked at the body. Maybe the gentleman was unconscious at that point in time. He actually took a look. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He took one look and said, this man's in trouble. This man's in trouble. I can go help. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal. So brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll even repay you. I'll repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? It's an excellent question. And it's answered. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. The person that showed compassion to him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. That's a command. Go and do likewise. So who passed by? A priest and a Levite. This is the ministry. I don't think we would see that from our ministry. Didn't have time. Didn't want to take time. Probably they judged, you know, this guy was probably a drug dealer anyway. He deserved it, probably deserved it. It's not my problem. And look the other way, once again, blind eye. Look the other way and go on about your business. One guy said, I'm on my way to church. I don't have time. I don't have time to stop and deal with this situation. Church is more important than this dying man. If we're going to love our neighbor, it has to be practical. We cannot say that we love our neighbor and do nothing about it. It's very easy to talk. We can talk a big talk. But in practice, not so many people get down and get their hands dirty. This example of the Samaritan, he was the one that got down in the dirt and the blood. He was the one who bandaged his wounds. He was the one that lifted him up on his animal, his horse or donkey, more likely. We have to be practical. We have to do something about our neighbor. And Jesus was very pointedly saying, "That's your neighbor. That's your neighbor." You know, compassion is not free. It's not. It's not free. It costs. It costs us time. It costs us money sometimes. And most of the time, it's terribly inconvenient. We can't rely on the convenience of a situation in order to act. This is where indifference comes in. You know, two of the three were just indifferent. I hope he gets better. Maybe when I get to church, I'll pray for him. But they didn't lift a finger. The lesson for us is just this. Do something. Do something. When you see something, do something. Of course, we're expected to use good judgment in what kind of situations we dive into. Good judgment. And take care. Why do we have a hard time showing that compassion that Jesus Christ asks of us? We have to change our heart. It's all about our heart. We've got to develop a heart for compassion. We must develop a heart for compassion. And this article out of the Scientific American, and it was stating how wealth reduces compassion. How wealth reduces compassion. As riches grow, empathy for others seems to decline. Now, all of us are very, compared to the world, very rich. We're rich in so many things, not necessarily dollars in your bank account. But the life that we're able to lead demonstrates that we're above average in general, certainly in the world. Research suggests that as people climb the social ladder, their compassionate feelings towards other people decline. Why is that? Why would that be? It goes on to say, wealth and abundance give us a sense of freedom and independence from others. We don't need others. We're basically self-sufficient. The less we have to rely on others, the less we may care about their feelings at all. This leads us toward being more self-focused. And I would add, less compassionate. Less compassionate. I have a few quotes I'd like to share with you. The purpose of life is to serve and show compassion and the will to help others. I think that word will is very important there. The purpose of life is to serve and show compassion and the will to help others. Only then have we become true human beings. That was a quote from Albert Schweitzer in a book called The Forces of Compassion. Here's another one. If you want others to be happy, practice compassion. If you want to be happy, practice compassion. This is a statement by the Dalai Lama. One of the few things he probably got right in his religion. But he was a compassionate man, and he has a record of that. If you want to be happy, practice compassion. Another quote here from The Fragrance of Faith by Jamal Rahman. Make no judgment in which there is no compassion. Make no judgment where there is no compassion about what is going to happen. I have a quote from Christina Feldman in her book, A Compassion, Listening to the Cries of the World. Compassion is the most precious of all gifts in times of sorrow and bewilderment. It is what restores us and offers refuge. It is the force of empathy in your own heart that allows you to reach out and touch the broken heart of another. It is rooted in the heartfelt acknowledgement that others, like ourselves, yearn to be free from suffering and harm and be safe and happy. It is compassion that rescues us from despair and helplessness, that provides a refuge of peace and understanding inwardly and outwardly. Compassion does not claim to be a quick fix for the age-old causes of suffering, nor is it a magic wand that we will sweep away all sorrow. But it is our commitment to compassion and our willingness to nurture it in every moment that gives meaning to life. That sends a little bit of a chill down me when you think of those words. Well spoken. God certainly has compassion for the have-nots of this world. But what about us? Do I have compassion when I see all the horrific things I've seen? It does tend to wake you up when you see these things, you know, firsthand, when they're impacting you. When we were in Myanmar that time, there was a hut out in the field next to where we were doing trials. And it was hundreds and hundreds of acres of rice. And there was a woman on the porch. And from about 100 yards away, we could see that she was holding a baby. And the baby was completely white from its head to its toes, like you had put it in white plaster. So we thought we would go see this lady. We trudged across the paddy on the little dikes, and we got to where she was. And it turns out the bugs were so bad that they have to coat their babies in this material to keep them alive, you know, through the seasons of the rice. So there were about five or six of us there at the time. We just immediately decided to take up a donation for this lady. And it was told to us, because we don't, who knows what the language of Myanmar is. I mean, we did not know a single word of any sort. We had handlers. Apparently, we gave this lady about a year's worth of wages just out of our pockets. And it was nothing to us, obviously. But to her, it was life-changing, literally life-changing, in this little straw hut out in the middle of a rice paddy. We could have said, wonder what's wrong with that baby, you know, and we would have never known. But at least we had the sense to go over and ask a question. So God has compassion on the have-nots. In Psalm 72, verse 12, Psalm 72, verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. This is compassion for the have-nots. Verse 13, he will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. That's God's compassion. That's what he wants for the whole world. He'd like to reach down and save everyone right now. And he is going to save everyone. That's the plan. Verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence. That's often what happens to the poor and the destitute. They get worse treatment. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. Can we internalize this kind of spirit of compassion that God has for the downtrodden, the have-nots of the world? In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 17, we get a warning. I call this a warning. 1 John 3:17, 18, and 19. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a really, really good question. We have to ask ourselves that question. We have the world's goods, and we see our brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We can't just talk a good fight about helping others. We've got to do something. The church has programs to address this overseas. We need to be a part of that. We need to be a part of that. So we can't just offer words and platitudes, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If we take this to heart and we live by this warning, is this attitude in our heart? Is this attitude in our heart? Hebrews 13:3. I've recently had this on my mind as our family had been in a situation where an individual was in prison. Let's just turn there, and this time you will beat me there. Hebrews 13. In verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, that's an exciting thought. But that should stir us to action. He goes on in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. We think about, we have brethren in prison. You ever thought about what it's like, what it would be like for you to be chained with them in prison? Prison is not a place you want to be. It's barely a place you want to visit. But we visit to give hope to the prisoners. But we need to think about what it's like to be in that kind of environment. You can't get out. You can't get out. In 1 Peter 3:8, Peter's been talking about husbands and wives and their relationship. In verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Of course, being courteous is a lost art. Almost no one's courteous anymore. It's a lost art. What I found when I traveled to Japan is they have a different way of doing things over there. They are very, very courteous to everyone. And when you get ready to leave, you're going to bow like 6 or 7 times. That's the way it's done. These people are not arrogant, but they are very, very courteous to everyone. Their society is operating on a different level than we are operating here in the States. And it was a pleasant, you know, surprise to deal with the, you know, the people that we were with. And they were very, very gracious hosts. So, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. Yes, that's a small thing. We can at least be courteous, can we not? I need to work on that. I need to just focus on it. And finally, let's turn over to Matthew 25. And you know where we're going. Matthew 25. And we want to talk about the sheep and the goats just for a moment. Matthew 25 and verse 35. And that's not exactly correct. Let's start in verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You have made it. You have entry into the kingdom of God. You've gone down that path to the kingdom. In verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous are going to say, I'm sorry, Jesus, we never saw you. We didn't. Well, I had no idea. We didn't see you. When did we see you? A stranger, take you in naked and clothe you. These were granted access to the kingdom because they were compassionate Christians. They were compassionate. They saw a need and they filled it. Going down to Matthew 25 and verse 40. Matthew 25 and verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, these are the goats that are on the right, I say to you, as much as you did it to one, no, I'm sorry. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Oh, that's how it works. That's how it works. Jesus had set an example of compassion for others all through his life. He was living the kingdom life on earth at the time. He was living the kingdom life now, like we're to live the kingdom life now. We know what happens ultimately, you know, to the goats. Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, which is death, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a huge dichotomy between those that gave of themselves and served others as best they could, as best they could, with the resources they have, and with prayers, if that's all you've got. The goats are on a different path. They were indifferent. They didn't see, not only didn't see Jesus, but they did not see all of those around them that could have benefited from their help. Compassion is the litmus test of a kingdom-bound, compassionate Christian. Compassion, it's a litmus test. Compassion is a vital key to entering the kingdom of God. We've talked about our job in the kingdom. It's going to be priceless if we learn compassion now. We practice compassion now. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. As we have opportunity, we can look for opportunities as well. We should look for opportunities. We must be living and exercising compassion in our daily lives, in our interactions with others, because that's a vital key to our access to the kingdom of God.